morning, before we go into our message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we now pray as we rely fully and wholly upon the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, to draw near to you in fellowship, that you would now speak to us through your word, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, granting to your people illumination to understand your word rightly, to discern what is of God and what is of man. And we pray, Lord, insofar as what we receive today is of God, Lord, we pray we would listen. We pray that we would heed and obey, for this is your command to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last Sunday as we move on to verse 1 in the third chapter of this epistle. If you recall from our previous message, the final verse of chapter 2 of 1 John shows us how we can be sure that a person is a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. So we read in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. How can we be sure that someone has been born of God? They practice righteousness. This practice of righteousness, as we learned, does not refer to an arbitrary human conception of righteousness. Rather, it refers to the righteousness of Christ's character manifest in the general tenor of one's own life. All genuine believers in Christ have been radically transformed in godliness when God imparted to them the spiritual life of new birth. In this radical transformation of the heart that God initiates through new birth, God continues throughout the extent of the believer's life through his grace of sanctification. So what is true of all who trust in Christ is that they have been irreversibly transformed and continue to be transformed. They have been born again, and they are being sanctified. What is the end goal for this transforming grace of God? We learned that the end goal, of course, is conformity to his own righteous character in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as verse 29 of 1 John 2 teaches, since we know that God is righteous, we may be sure that everyone who practices the righteousness of his own character has been born of him. We learn that these various tests given by the Apostle John throughout the second chapter of this epistle, which substantiate a person's claim to know Christ, are really a summary of Christ's own righteous character. Obedience to the moral authority of God's word and holiness of one's walk, love towards Christ's flock, the repudiation of the godless outlook of the world, and reliance upon Scripture as the authoritative words of God are all Christ-like characteristics that verify that a person has been born of God. So this is a summary of what we learned in our previous text. Well, today's text opens with this expression of sheer wonderment at the kind of love that the Father has given to all who have been redeemed by his grace. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The kind of love that the Father has given to his elect is a love that makes them his children. In contrast, the Apostle John's astonishment at this kind of love with the indifference of so many that sees nothing extraordinary and special about the notion of being called children of God. Of course, since he created us, we're all God's children, and therefore he's obligated to love us. Well, clearly, that sort of attitude exposes an ignorance of the kind of love which verse 1 of our text speaks of. When we know this kind of love, this love of the Father towards his people, it evokes astonishment. That's how we know we have this love. So why then this astonishment that we should be called children of God? Do we ourselves know anything of this astonishment, this wonder? Well, if we do not, it's no wonder that the Christian life appears so dull and lifeless to us. So again, why then this astonishment? Well, let's turn to the first point of today's message and begin unpacking the reason why. So point number one, the love the Father has given to his children. So we read in the first part of verse 1 of today's text, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Well, as believers, we begin to sense the magnitude of the Father's love towards us when we understand that from all eternity, God foreknew us as his own. And in order to save us from our sins, sent his Son to not only fulfill all righteousness on our behalf and to give himself as our sacrifice of atonement, but also that we might be adopted into his family, that we may look to the risen Lord Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, whose resurrected glory we will share as his brothers and fellow heirs, that we may relate to God not only as our Creator and Lord, but also as our Abba, Father, receiving from him the privilege of intimacy and his fatherly care and discipline. For God in his grace to adopt us as his children is in and of itself a kind of love that is without a doubt astonishing. But I agree with various commentators that the kind of love that the Apostle John is referring to in verse 1 is not limited to adoption, and that adoption does not seem to be his primary focus here. The immediate context suggests that John's focus is not primarily on the new privileges that believers receive through God's adoption, but rather on the new nature bestowed on believers by being born of him. So consider today's text alongside the text immediately preceding it, which we studied last week. So 1 John 2:29 to 1 John 3:1. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." In light of verse 1's connection to verse 29 of chapter 2, John Stott writes in his commentary, The mention of being born of him leads John to an outburst of wonder at God's love in making us his children, the allusion being to the divine nature we have received through being born of God, rather than to our filial status. Of course, filial status is speaking of adoption, the privileges we receive through adoption. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is in agreement with this analysis that the focus of verse 1 is new birth. And so he writes, it emphasizes the internal, vital, organic aspect of the relationship rather than the legal position. And what John, therefore, is reminding us of here is that we who are truly Christian are sharers of the very life of God. John Piper, in his sermon on verse 1 of our text, also understands it to be mainly referring to new birth. And so he states, the love that John has in view here in 1 John 3:1 is not the love that merely takes care of paperwork and adopts. That would be amazing beyond words to be adopted into God's family. And Paul does describe it this way, but John sees more. God does not adopt. He moves in by his spirit, his seed, John calls it, and imparts something of himself to us so that we take on a family resemblance. Adoption, we're talking about privileges. New birth, we're talking about resemblance. And new birth seems to be the kind of love which verse 1 is speaking of. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. If we are born again believers today, not only has God bestowed on us these immense privileges of adoption, but even more, he has imparted to us his own nature as he moves in by his spirit, and we become sharers of the very life of God. What kind of love is this? That God would not only adopt unworthy sinners such as you and I into his family, provide us an eternal inheritance along with his own son, and regard us as his own beloved children, but also reside in us by his own spirit and give us a new nature and continue to transform us so that we would bear the likeness of his own holy character and grow in conformity to it. So again, this appears to be something along the lines of what our text is getting at. How astonishing is this love of the Father that would impart his own spirit to us so that in regenerating us, we take on his own resemblance in Christ that grows in power and depth until we are made gloriously complete in full conformity to his holy image. What kind of love is this love by which we should be called children of God? That not only you and I individually, but every true believer in Christ Jesus today is indwelt and transformed by his spirit so that his semblance is in us all and growing. His likeness runs in his family. And that is how we can be sure that we are part of his family. See, if a person with blonde hair and blue eyes were to claim that he was born of my parents, I would have reasonable grounds to dismiss that claim as false because he bears no resemblance to my parents. Likewise, if a person who lives an unholy life were to claim that he is born of God, I would have reasonable grounds to dismiss that claim as false as well, for he bears no spiritual resemblance to God. And so we read in verse 9 to 10 of this chapter in 1 John, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The fellowship of believers is not a group of individuals held together merely by an intellectual assent to a certain creed. There truly is a shared likeness that runs through the family of God. The likeness of God in Christ as we are together transformed by his Spirit who lives in us. Do we sense the solidarity of that shared likeness when we are in the household of God? Although the likeness may be quite immature in its present stage of development within us, do we hold in common with the rest of God's household this fundamental love for righteousness and hatred for wickedness, delight in truth and detestation for what is false? Do we share in common with the rest of God's household a true, lasting desire to grow in holiness as defined by God's own character in Christ? Do we enjoy in this familial likeness a sense of solidarity with Christ's flock that is deeper than that of family, culture, ethnicity, and any other basis for human solidarity? Well, if this is so, then it is evident that we have been born of God and that we are his children. However, if the familial likeness repels us, if we wish that the life of the church would more closely resemble the world than the holiness of God, if we find that we rather do not like born again believers, these irritating kind of Christians who are all too besotted with God and make too much of his word, then it must be said that we ought to seriously consider if we're Christians at all. Because all who are born of God and by faith are adopted into the family of God share a familial likeness to God's own righteous image in Christ Jesus. Of course, that familial likeness may be immature, but it is most certainly there and growing. And this is the basis for the fellowship of his family as they share this one supreme goal in life, to grow in that likeness. Which brings us to our second point, the world's rejection of God's children. So we read on in verse 1 of our text. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. When Jesus Christ came into the world did not recognize and acknowledge him for who he truly was. They did not worship him. They did not trust in him as their Savior and Lord. And the same holds true of the world today. It does not acknowledge and believe in the name of Jesus for their salvation. And why is that? Because they remain in a state of spiritual death. They have never experienced the life-giving, transforming grace of new birth and the faith in Christ and the life of sanctification that arises from new birth. So obviously, they do not recognize what is really happening when God's saving grace comes upon a person and transforms them. that something has happened to the believer, the world can't attest to. But they explain it away as some kind of extreme religious phase. They'll snap out of it sooner or later. Some kind of hypocritical facade. They explain it all away with this, with these naturalistic explanations. But this claim that genuine believers have been born of God, that they've partaken of the divine nature through the indwelling of His Spirit in them, of course, that's nonsense. All religious verbiage to cover up fanaticism, psychological imbalance. So the world maligns children of God, ostracizing them as a strange, unusual sect of people. And it may come as a surprise that we may see this divide most clearly within the walls of the church itself, between those who are genuine and those who are false in their profession. We read as much in 1 Corinthians 11:18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Yes, it's true that we may indeed see this divide most clearly within the walls of the church itself. So if we have been born of God, we should not at all be discouraged and caught off guard when the world does not know us, does not receive us. They do not know us because they do not know Christ Jesus. They have no personal experience with knowing Him savingly by the power of new birth. They know nothing of this kind of love that the Father has given to us, which verse 1 of our text speaks of, which evokes worship and astonishment and joy. So they cannot make sense of true Christians and fail to comprehend the nature of God's grace at work within them. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. The world cannot make sense of the spiritual person. The world constantly misjudges those who have been born of God. But when a person comes to know Christ by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, they are, unlike the world, able to recognize this same power in others. Not infallibly, of course, but with a discernment and clarity of judgment that comes from his or her personal experience of new birth, saving faith, and sanctification. And it is for this reason that regenerated believers can share in true worship of God, can share in true love for Christ's flock, can share in true growth in Christ as they press on together towards the one goal for which they have been redeemed, to know Christ and to become like Him. In other words, they are able to share in true fellowship with one another, which is something that the world, in its rebellion against God, in its state of spiritual death, cannot share with them. So let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we now pray that insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word, that your people who are truly yours, who are foreknown by you, who have been born again, born of God, who partake of the divine nature, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who have within them the familial resemblance, the resemblance of God in Christ Jesus, which is growing. We pray, Lord God, that we will listen and heed the truth of your word, for it is yours. And we pray that it would be conducive to our transformation, our sanctification, as we grow not in these man-made conceptions of righteousness, which are all at odds with each other, that puts the world into chaos, but the one standard of righteousness, the one true standard of righteousness, the righteous character of God in Christ Jesus. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.